Please take your Bibles and could you turn with me to the book of Joel and the second chapter. Some of you know that I'm doing a study in the Minor Prophets, and we just finished looking at Joel in the class this morning, in the Bible class. And this week, as I was thinking about the service and praying about this meeting, the Lord brought me very definitely to the last verse of chapter 2 of Joel. So please turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, and we want to read a passage beginning at verse number 21. And as you turn to it, let me also add my own words of welcome. Glad to see you here in this building. I don't know who's over in the other building or who's online, but whoever this may all include in terms of our congregation tonight, we certainly give you a hearty welcome. And we pray that God will bless us each one and meet with us around his own word on this occasion. Before we read, let us just bow in prayer together and we'll commit the time to the Lord and let's seek his face at this moment. Heavenly Father, we come unto thee and we thank thee for the opportunity to open up the Bible, turn to the word of God. Lord, we have heard already this day of the centrality of the worship of God in terms of the preaching. And Lord, we ask thee to come and sanctify this time in a special way. We pray that everything that would be a barrier or a hindrance to the reception of the Word of God would be removed, would be dispelled from our thinking, from the very atmosphere of the meeting. We pray that thou wilt close us in with thee. We often pray this and we mean it, Lord. We do not want the world to encroach. We want the great enemy of souls, the devil himself, to be driven hence. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear our cries and thou wilt come by the Holy Spirit and move among us and visit us and bless us as we continue before thee in the time that lies ahead toward the end of this worship hour. O God, give help, we pray. Grant us the power of the Holy Spirit. Fill me with thy Spirit. O Lord, give help to the hearer, and may Christ be magnified and lifted up, for we pray this in his name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. So Joel 2 and the verse number 21, and we will read now the word of God. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmerworm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. The words of our text here in verse number 32 are also employed in Scripture, first of all by the Apostle Peter and then by the Apostle Paul. By Peter on the day of Pentecost, as you find in Acts chapter 2, and by Paul in his great letter to the Roman church, as you find in Romans chapter 10. And so these are words that are used by three Spirit-filled men when they addressed sinners of their respective times. Joel, a Spirit-anointed prophet, Peter, a Spirit-anointed preacher, and Paul, a Spirit-anointed penman. Each man presented these stirring words in ministering for his God. These three men had one thing in common with regard to their intentions and their goals. They were burdened to awaken sinners to a sense of their need of a deliverer. Joel addressed these words in his day to a backslidden nation, the nation of Judah in particular, prior to the time of the Babylonian captivity. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, used the same words, basically, as he strove to awaken a city that was thronged with unbelieving and Christ-rejecting Jews. And then the Apostle Paul drew on this mighty statement as he wrote about God's ordained means of preaching to save men and women from sin and from the wrath to come. And so here is the precise setting of these words in all three places. There's this divine pronouncement as used by all three men, and it's couched in the context of solemn reminders of judgment. Actually, here in Joel chapter 2, the words of our text are immediately preceded and then also followed by warnings of God's intervention in the affairs of time to deal with the ungodly and to bring judgment upon them. When Peter quotes these words, he includes the same apocalyptic language that you find here in Joel, immediately preceding our text. Peter refers to the same phenomena that will one day occur when the Lord comes again in all his glory and in all his majesty. And then Peter's quotation of these words in Romans 10 is in a section of his book or of his letter where he exposes and also warns against the blatant unbelief of the Jews of his times and the just displeasure of a holy God against their sin of rejecting the Messiah. And so it is in that setting that these words are found. And in this manner, it is clearly proved that God does employ the announcement of coming wrath to move sinners to seek him and to call upon him. And that means, therefore, that the true gospel and the true evangelistic approach in preaching the gospel does not set aside the warning of wrath as sinners are addressed. Rather, it sets before them very, very clearly such warnings as the call goes out to seek the Lord and to call upon his name. Both Scripture and the annals of church history make it very, very clear, as we look at man after man, that they all labored to the point of exhaustion, in a real sense, to win men to Jesus Christ, and in doing so, they were men who felt within their own souls the awful portents of the wrath to come. They knew and believed that sinners would be everlastingly destroyed and ruined if they did not repent. And therefore, as they preached the gospel and they presented Christ, it was always accompanied by warnings of judgment, even as we find here. As I say, these men, Joel, Peter, Paul, they surround what they do when they quote these words and use these words with warnings of judgment and of the burning wrath of a holy God. And so the popular ploy, for it is a popular ploy, of hiding the justice of God and concealing the wrath of God in a pretense of concern for sinners is nothing but a deception. And furthermore, it's a revelation of a most unchristlike approach to preaching. Never mind Joel or Peter or Paul to hide the teaching of the Bible of the wrath of God and say we do this because we feel for people. We don't want to annoy them. We don't want to scare them. We don't want to have them think about these terrible things. And of course, these preachers will say they might not happen anyhow. To do that, my friend, is to be completely and totally unchristlike. Because above all preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed the coming wrath, and he wept even as he warned the sinners of his own day of their coming judgment and their everlasting ruin. And therefore, sinner, if you do not flee to Jesus Christ, as this verse calls on you to do, you will be eternally lost. That is the real and the awful truth that gives birth to this text that we're looking at tonight. It is therefore a truth that is the truth of God's wrath that urges me as a preacher, and I certainly am not on the same level at all of the men I have mentioned. And there's no man on that level today. When you think of the prophet Joel and the great preacher Peter and the mighty apostle Paul, and above all, of course, Jesus Christ himself, we all pale into insignificance. And yet at the same time, the true gospel preacher knows beyond any doubt that the wrath of God is impending. It's coming down the avenue of time toward this world. It will soon engulf the ungodly who live without any hope at the moment and who, when that day comes, will be beyond hope forever. This is the situation that we've got to understand, we've got to see. And this is why it is so important to warn sinners of the wrath to come as we preach the message that this verse contains. And that's what will happen tonight by the grace of God as we look at what the Lord says to us in this 32nd verse of the book of Joel chapter 2. And I pray that tonight as I bring this verse before you and look at it and consider it in three very simple ways, that the Lord will show to you your need to flee from the wrath that is impending, that is coming, that will engulf you and will take you if you die in your sin and you go out to meet God in your present condition. What are the three ways in which we want to look at this verse? Number one, in this text, there is a revelation. There is a revelation. Joel writes here of calling on the Lord to be delivered. Let's look at that clearly and carefully. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now the word delivered means escaped. And therefore the verb that's used here is a verb that signifies actually escaping that which is coming, and that of course is the wrath of God. As I saw the meaning of this verb, delivered, and even the word deliverance that's used a little farther on, and understood that it has the sense of escaping something that is terrible, something that is impending, something that is ruinous to the soul, I thought of John the Baptist, who spoke in his day of escaping from the wrath that is to come. And that's the sense of this word. And therefore the text is a revelation that sinners should call on the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord, due to the universal need to escape the coming wrath. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, where Paul quotes these words, the Holy Spirit inserts the word whosoever. And you'll know the verse, perhaps, some of you, where we find this verse quoted, this text quoted, Romans 10, verse 13, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in that verse, Paul brings in, led by the Holy Spirit, to use the word whosoever. He's moved by the Spirit to bring in that great word. Now that word in the context of Romans 10 is a word that has to do with Jew and Gentile both. That's what it means. Jew and Gentile both. Whosoever among the Jews, whosoever among the Gentiles will call upon the name of the Lord, Paul says, shall be saved. And so what we're finding is there's a universal call going out from Joel, from Peter, from Paul, with regard to this matter of men, Jew and Gentiles. And that covers all humanity. That covers all humanity. All kinds, all races, all nations. This text reveals that the need to escape is actually a universal need. It's a need that every man has, and of which he needs to be made aware and persuaded of, that he might indeed flee from the wrath to come and do so by calling upon the name of the Lord. You see, this need is universal because all men come from the same source. We find that clearly made out to us in the Word of God. Between Jews and Gentiles, between all the peoples of this world, all the nations that comprise Jews on one hand, and that's how God does it. God separates mankind into those two classes, Jews and Gentiles. But think about this, between all the peoples of the world, there are many, many differences. Differences of ethnic background, differences in terms of classes and colors and all the rest of it, all the differences that men make as they divide up humanity. But all humanity universally has this one thing in common. They all come down from the same source. I refer you to the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 as he spoke, as he preached at Athens. And he made this very important statement. In Acts 17, we find it in verse 26, that God hath made of one blood. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And that phrase, one blood, is a reference to the commonality of our origin, of the species of mankind, and of their very nature. We all come, therefore, from a common source. And in that verse, Paul takes us right back to the beginning. And he does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, where he discusses the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the resurrection of the Lord's people. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, you find the Apostle Paul doing the very same thing as he did in Athens, as we see in Acts 17. In that verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 45, he says this, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That statement is massive in its meaning. And I haven't time even to scratch the surface of it tonight. But when Paul says this, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, he makes a statement that signifies that mankind was made in the image of God. He was made a living soul, Paul says. Adam was made a living soul. That means he had a soul. That means that that soul was given to him. It was made by God, and it was made in the image of God. It's the soul of man in particular that is stamped with the divine image. And so he was teaching that. And he was also teaching that man has a spiritual nature. Adam was made a living soul. That man was made capable of worshiping and enjoying God. And all of that is in that little statement. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Let me tell you, men and women, all of us here tonight, and we're just a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction of humanity. We all trace our origin back to one man and one woman, right back to there. And as you look at the first man, Adam, and how God made him, and what Adam did in terms of his disobedience, in terms of the fall that took place when he disobeyed God, in fact, it had taken place before he disobeyed God, he already had changed the bias of his own will, and he went ahead then and chose to disobey God as a consequence of what he had done within his own soul. He had wrecked the bias of his own soul deliberately and willfully. And the whole point is, he was then bereft of any capability to worship God and enjoy God. And you see, men and women, that's where we all are. And that's why there's a universal need to be saved from the wrath to come, because the fall of Adam brings right down in the course of time, brings all mankind to that last day when the heavens will go on fire and the very bodies that light up the heavens around us both day and night will cease to shine, and the glory of our Savior will appear at the sound of the trumpet and at His mighty shout. We're headed toward that day. And my dear friend, you should tremble. You should tremble in your soul tonight at the thought of such a day, because you're traveling toward that moment appointed by Almighty God as a member of a fallen race, having come from a common source or origin, having sinned against God, and in danger of being damned forever. How you need to tremble. This need is universal, as is revealed in this text. Man's need to be saved is universal, because all men come from that source. And furthermore, all men have a state now or a condition that is common to all. I talk about man's spiritual condition now. His situation where he's without God. You see, in the Bible, we find that we are linked to Adam. And you will find other verses that make that very clear. This is basic theology. This is basic gospel truth. That we're all linked to Adam, not only with regard to our source, but our actual state. The state that mankind is in is because of that first sin. Original sin, it is called. And that's the explanation for the condition or the state of humanity as I speak to you tonight. And that's the reason why all men stand in desperate need of this deliverance. Because all men are linked to Adam, not only naturally, but linked to Adam spiritually and representatively. And we're told there by the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, again in 1 Corinthians 15, but in verse 22, these words, "In Adam all die." Now those words can be read various ways. The original language allows for this. But there's a statement that underlines the representative role of Adam. And you can see it. In Adam all die. And I know there's a mystery to that, that no man can fully explain. But that verse is telling you that Adam was your representative. And as he was placed as a representative under the law of God, it was on your behalf. But more than that, you were present in the loins of Adam, because, as we've seen, all men come down from Adam. And that is why our own shorter catechism teaches, and our own children are taught this, that with regard to Adam, we all sinned in Adam and we fell with Adam in his first transgression. We say that, we make that clear, because that's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, union with Adam, we all die. Or it could be read this way, in or all men. The word all there actually, if you look at it in the original language, it signifies all men. All men, all of humanity, every human being in Adam. And in Adam we all die. And therefore, the human race has a common source, and the human race has a common state, and those are two reasons, and there's one more. Why? There's a universal need for all men to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. This is the revelation of this verse. You see, all men have a common subjection. Over in Romans 10, where Paul quotes these words, he quotes them in verse 13, but in verse number 12 of Romans 10, he prefaces what he says in verse 13 by saying this, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile." There again is all humanity. "For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Listen to this. The same Lord over all. Overall. Now there's the matter of subjection. Submission. And I want you to see that tonight. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There are no differences in humanity really at all. And I know that men for their own purposes and for their own political advantages or whatever their motive might be, they're always talking about the differences in among races or among the human race and among men. We've got to get everybody together and unite them. Let me tell you, my dear friend, in the light of Scripture, the human race is one already. It is a unity. And that unity brings all mankind under the one Lord, the one sovereign, the one ruler, the one who is the master of humanity, to whom we all must subject ourselves and surrender ourselves. And therefore, this text contains a revelation. It's a revelation of the need to be delivered because we come from a common source. We all bear a common condition, the condition of sin, and we're all subject to Almighty God. There's nobody excluded. Now you need to come to terms with that, because you will never be saved until you do. There is no difference. Again, I use the words of Paul from Romans. He uses them again in Romans 3. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sinner, you need to come to terms with this if you're ever to be right with God, and if you're ever to be saved from the day of wrath, if you're to be ready for that awful day, you've got to start right here, who you actually are, and what you are, and what's the problem in your life. Why are you the way you are as a sinner before God? You need to come to terms with that. Young people do, little children do, grown-ups do. Whatever the age, whatever the class, in terms of those matters about age and so forth, and male or female, you've got to understand this. All men, all members of humanity are exactly, precisely the same in terms of their source, their state, and their subjection to Almighty God. And therefore, this is why you need to call upon the name of the Lord. Here is a revelation. But in this text, there is also a proclamation. This text tells us that those who call on the Lord shall be delivered. And what a mighty proclamation that is. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. What confidence those words instill into our hearts, into the mind of the one who is anxious and maybe troubled about sin and being saved and been right with God. Listen, here you have it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's a proclamation. an announcement of the most important kind. And as you think about those words, there is no limitation, there is no restriction, there is no bias. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That person will be saved because of the provision that the Lord has made for men. If you look carefully at this verse another time, it shall come to pass, you'll see this, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Then it goes on to say, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And the words signify Jerusalem and Mount Zion, and they are telling us that in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, deliverance is provided. And what words, wonderful words these are. Because it was in Jerusalem, and that region where Mount Zion stood, that the deliverance that men actually need was secured for them and is provided for them. Because it's in Mount Zion and Jerusalem that the Lord appeared, that the Christ of God came, taking that region. There he appeared, there he arrived on the scene of time, and there he accomplished the work of redemption. That is why God says that the deliverance of a soul, the salvation of a soul, could only take place on the basis of deliverance being provided and secured by someone, and that someone is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was all wrought out and finished and completed there at Jerusalem. That's where Christ died. The book of Revelation talks about the city where our Lord was crucified. The Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. The Lord came into the world and was destined to go to Jerusalem. You remember how it says there in the Gospels, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The whole death of Christ was appointed. This matter of deliverance, this matter of escape for sinners from the wrath to come, from the consequences of their sin, it's all provided by God, it's all appointed by God, and the one who is the Redeemer has appointed his own blessed Son. And he finally arrives in Jerusalem, having set his face to go there, set his face like a flint to go there. He would not be turned aside from going there. He finally arrives. And men take him, and they nail him to a cross. Why is this? He has no sin of his own. He's the spotless Son of God, as we know full well. But he is there to provide this deliverance that's proclaimed in this text. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And there's deliverance in Zion and Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And we're seeing what's going on here. The Lord was revealing through Joel that a Savior would appear. And he would work out deliverance. And that deliverance would then be applied to souls, to sinners, down through time. And you take that 10th chapter again of Romans, and you will find in Romans that the Apostle Paul, as he brings in these words, he weaves around them a marvelous statement. And he says that the Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. He's rich toward them. And there you have a little word rich that is so important. Because the provision that is made through Jesus Christ, this provision of deliverance, is marked by a richness, a fullness. It's the provision of everything that is required to deliver souls, that they might escape, that they might be that they might be snatched as brands from the burning, as the Bible puts it, that they might have their sins forgiven, that they might have peace with God, that they might be washed and cleansed and purified and given a standing with God that is perfect. This all must be provided. And in Jerusalem, in that area, the Lord came and the Lord did the work. And the deliverance has been secured, and it's rich. You read the same word in Ephesians 3, where the Apostle Paul refers to the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And the word unsearchable signifies that which cannot be traced. Riches past finding out. It's a word that signifies the fullness. The fullness of the provision that is found in our Savior. The great sufficiency of benefit and blessing that is enjoyed by those who call upon the name of the Lord, and therefore those who call upon the Lord will be saved. This is the proclamation, because of the provision made for them, but furthermore, they will be saved because the Lord has pity for them. Pity for their souls. I want you just to think with me about this. We serve a God of mercy, a God of infinite compassion. But let us remember tonight, if the Lord had acted purely on the basis of His sovereign justice, He would not have provided this deliverance with all its richness. He would not have shown mercy unto any soul. Rather, He would have damned the whole human race and sent them down to the lowest hell, which is what every man deserves. But the very fact that He makes His proclamation, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," is a proclamation not only of provision, but a proclamation of pity. I want you to stop tonight, sinner, in your thinking and just dwell on that point. The Lord is a compassionate, a merciful, a pitiful God. In that sense of showing pity, He's full of pity. Think of those in the gospel who, the gospel stories who found this, like Bartimaeus, that man who called upon the Lord Jesus, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Or that publican in the temple who's crying up, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And many more examples could be given. When men and women cried out of a sense of their need, and their hearts were filled with a consciousness of their terrible guilt, and they saw what sin had done to them, and where sin was taking them, and the ruin that awaited them, and they cried out, and the Lord, in this great proclamation, had already made known that when they would cry out, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered," because He is the God of infinite pity. And sinner, I want you to think about that, because as you hear the proclamation again this another Sunday evening, you beware of trampling your feet over and upon the pity and the mercy of the God of heaven, who sends forth the call to your heart, as He's doing again this very night, to turn to Him through His own dear Son, like that publican, like Bartimaeus, like so many more who down through time have come to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let me say to you tonight, you would do well to make the publican's cry your cry. You would do well to make Bartimaeus' prayer your prayer. "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Because, sinner, you're a candidate for mercy. The mercy of God in the Bible, as we study it out, it's always directed toward the sinner in his or her misery. The misery of sin. Oh, the depths of the misery that fill your life. The Bible makes it clear in so many ways. You're in misery. You may not even know it at all. But your state is one of misery because you're lost. You are already lost. You've been lost since the moment you came into the world. And you're still lost. And the Bible also depicts the sinner as an object who needs mercy, because the sinner is depicted as being in a prison house. or is described as being a slave. And all these terms are used, all these metaphors are employed by the Holy Ghost in the Bible. The Bible tells you as well that you're sick. There's a disease in your soul, a spiritual malady that you cannot and no one else can heal or deliver you from it. Ah, my friend, your state is one of abject misery. And all because of sin. And you're helpless. And may God bring that before you tonight. But may He bring before you these wonderful words of proclamation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because there is a provision with God through Christ and His death, His suffering, and there's pity in the heart of God toward the ungodly. Therefore, do not hesitate to call upon Him, that you might be snatched as one of those brands from the coming burning of the eternal inferno of the wrath and the punishment and the justice of a holy God. But I want to show you something else here about this proclamation. As it proclaims deliverance, because there's deliverance provided, in God's pity toward men. But also in this, there's the Lord's promise. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Or as Peter and Paul put it, shall be saved. Now there's a very important factor in the gospel. The gospel proclaims the person of Christ, the work of Christ. The gospel tells us about this blessed man of Calvary and what he has done, the work that he has accomplished. But the gospel also includes God's promise. And here it is. Shall be saved. It's inseparably attached to the gospel. It's designed to do away with doubts. Because inevitably, when sinners hear the gospel and their hearts are troubled and they're thinking about their souls and all these matters that we're again considering tonight in this message, the enemy comes along, or their own minds rise up, and they tell themselves that they are not worthy to come, or that how do they know the Lord will accept them, and all these questions and doubts arise, and they stand as a barrier and a hindrance, and maybe there's one particular struggle that you're having, and it may be this that I'm mentioning. Would the Lord ever save me? Are not my sins too many? I've done all these things in my past, and my past is horrid, it's dark, it's black, it's covered with a whole array and catalogue of spots and blemishes concerning which I am filled with despair. Oh man, let me tell you tonight, God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved. And the whosoever brings you in, whoever you are, but especially whatever your load of sin might be, the amount of it, the extent of it, the enumeration of it, and actually it can't be counted, it can't be numbered. It's impossible to tell how many sins that you have attached to your name that are on your account. But God knows. And the fact that God knows is a wonderful thing. Because that means that as He foresaw you, and as He looked on you from all eternity, if you will come to His Son, you will find that all of your sins, the full mass of your sins, everything was placed on Christ's account. And He has suffered for that sin of yours in its totality. And therefore, God is able to save, as we say, the worst of sinners. the deepest died sinners, because of the full satisfaction that Christ has made. And therefore God can say to the sinner, if you call, you shall be saved. There is the proclamation of this text, as well as the revelation. As I close tonight, in this text there's a confirmation. Look at what it says. Just read the whole verse again with me. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Notice this. As the Lord hath said. There is the confirmation. As the Lord hath said. It's not this preacher who's saying it. Whatever I said tonight, in the some matter of this message, that doesn't really count for anything. My points, my outline, the way I've handled this text, what really matters is the fact that you have that marvelous confirmation of all this that I have been trying to put before you, as the Lord hath said. And therefore, God is pointing you to His Word. You might say, well, you know, I would love to be saved, but how do I know that the Lord would save me? I've touched on that already to some degree. But maybe that burning issue, how could I be sure? Well, listen, God gives you the confirmation, as the Lord has said. Not as John Greer has said. Not as Andrew Stewart might say next week or whatever, whoever the preacher might be. But as the Lord has said. Now, is God's Word not good enough for you? Do you want something more? Well, I want to tell you, you'll not get it. Why are you hesitating? Why are you holding back? Why are you not saved? Why have you not come to the Lord? Because, as the hymn put it, and you're the negative of that hymn, because the hymn said, step out on the promise and get under the blood. And that's the reason why you're not under the blood. That's why you're not saved. Because you haven't stepped out on the promise, the confirmation. This is what the Lord has said. And therefore I urge you tonight, with all my soul, to come and call on the Lord. There's prayer. That's how you call upon Him. You pray. You do like the publican, and God be merciful to me. Or whoever else we could hold up from Scripture as an example, you need to come in prayer and you need to come in trust. Because to call on the Lord means to put your trust in Him. To trust Him for what He has revealed. And trust Him for what He has proclaimed. And trust Him for what He has confirmed in this verse. And therefore, sinner, come tonight in all your need, and ask the Lord to do what He has said He will do. And He has put His own Word down in the book as the guarantee that He will not turn you away. He will receive you. Therefore, call upon Him tonight. Trust Him. In the very closing moments of this meeting, the work of Christ for the saving of your soul, and He will save you. He will. Now, are you prepared to take that step tonight? Are you ready to come? Has not God been dealing with you, troubling you, humbling you, bringing you to an end of yourself and your sin and all your own vain, puny efforts to try to do something to please Him? And now you see all is useless and your only hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness. Are you ready tonight to step out on the promise and get under the blood? Let us bow together in prayer. Let's just remain still, please, and quiet in these closing moments here at this gospel meeting. And I urge you to pay heed to what has been proclaimed or revealed and proclaimed, and that God has confirmed in what he has said. And I urge you in the light of all this to step out in the promise of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Trust him for the saving of your soul. Mr. Sturt and I, as you are aware, are here to help any one who truly desires to find peace with God and be saved from the wrath to come. Therefore, do not delay. Do not make this another Sunday night in which you will just simply leave the meeting and do nothing about this. But come tonight, see us afterwards, and we'll be glad to help you. Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit of the living God will take the word and use it. We pray that souls will be awakened and rescued, that they'll be drawn with the cords of love to the man of Calvary, to trust in him, to find peace, to know their sin forgiven. O Lord, work to this end, we pray of thee, and may Christ be glorified. May all heaven rejoice. May there be a work done for thine everlasting praise. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.